Have you ever noticed how quickly people will tell you what they do? So we were last week at a neighborhood kind of block party and meeting different neighbors and getting introduced to folks and shaking hands and while trying to keep track of, you know, dozens of little children in this backyard. Whenever you would reach out, shake somebody's hand, say, hey, tell me something about yourself. The first thing, or one of the very first things people would tell you is what they do. All right. So, hi, my name is such and such, and I'm an engineer at NASA. Hi, my name is such and such, and I'm an engineer on base. Hi, my name is such and such, and I'm an engineer. And most of these people were engineers, as is the pattern here. Met a few others, but they will typically go to job title. They might tell you something about their family relationships. But if we were to ask them, who do you answer to? That's a different question. That's a little odd question to our ears today. Hi, what or who do you answer to? Right? Same if I asked you that question, it'd be a very odd question, right? Who do you answer? Myself, right? That's a different kind of question because it's not about your job or personality. It's a question about allegiance. And there's been something that's happened in the modern age, which people have talked about it. Max Weber is probably one of the first people. We've had a transition in our modern age from thinking about human beings as Homo sapiens primarily to Homo economicus, the economic man. What does this person do? What does this man or woman do? And that's who they are. Not they are what they think, they are what they do. We live in a cultural moment now obsessed with self-definition, where it is the project of our culture to carve out definitions of who I am, who I really am. The greatest virtue, we're told, is actually to be true to ourselves and to our own self-definition of what we feel we are, based on what we do, based on with whom we align ourselves, based on how we signal to watching people what it is that we value. But you and I really don't have the authority to define who we are. Whether you like it or not, we're ultimately defined in the context of relationship. I cannot escape the fact that I have a relationship that I did not choose to my mother and father. I have a relationship I did not choose to my brother and sister. And these are inescapable marks of who I actually am because my job can change. I've been laid off twice in my lifetime. My job can change. Guess what? I don't stop being the son of Rhonda, the brother of Logan, the brother of Kylie, the brother of Emily. I'm always going to be that, regardless of what I'm doing. I'm always going to be husband of Morgan, father to Ellis, Rose, and Liv. Those are inescapable realities of who I am. Because our deepest need isn't actually self-expression, but it's submission to someone greater than ourselves. And the ancients understood this. The ancients understood that all of us are actually obedient to someone. And we're all actually servants of someone. And all of us actually answer to someone. The question, who do you answer to, is odd to us, but it was not odd to the hearers of the letter we're going to open up today and spend a few months in. So if you have your copy of God's Word, open with me to the book of Romans. Romans is in your New Testament. And after you pass the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, Luke and Acts are one book, basically, in two parts, you find Romans, which is the biggest letter that Paul wrote. And this is the largest of all the Pauline letters. So you find it probably right in the middle of your New Testament. If you find books that start with numbers, you've gone too far to the right. You need to go back to the left a little bit. But feel free to use your table of contents. While you turn there, the truth is that each and every one of us lives under somebody's rule. And the ancient hearers of this text knew that. First century people did not dispute that. And here's what you need to know today, the same thing that they knew then. You are made to belong to Christ. You are set apart, Christian. to his service and you live under his loving rule. And if you don't do that, if you're outside of Christ and you don't do that, you will live continually divided within your soul. Your heart will be directionless. And whether you acknowledge it or not, you will be enslaved to some other master. Paul's letter here to the Romans is considerable, and I'm going to take verses 1 and 7 today. And what I want to do to establish this is Paul's letter here is going to, in this introduction, is establishing the who, what, and where of his universal and apostolic ministry. It's a diverse, universal, globally inclusive apostolic ministry under the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto what end? He says it explicitly, to the obedience of faith. So he wants for people to know that his ministry is bringing about the obedience of faith. And for us, the Apostle Paul knew exactly to whom he answered. In just introduction, he shows us what the Christian life is really about. The Christian life begins with grace, submits to Christ, and walks in obedience for his name. So before I read this text, I want for you to be thinking about this question. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Because we're going to see those three things in our text today. We're going to live as one set apart for Christ, submit to Christ's rule over your life, and pursue the obedience that comes from faith. If you have your copy now, read with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we'll see right here in verse 1 is that Christians, the mark of the Christian life is to live as one set apart for Christ. I don't want to assume in a room this large that we even know who Paul is or why he's even writing to the Roman church, all right? And I actually think that if we reflect on this moment here, who Paul is and why he's writing, all of us who are indeed in Christ will actually have the opportunity to reflect in a way very beneficial and edifying on our own conversion stories. So I want to look here and pause to ask the question, who is Paul? Paul is the Latin name of a Jewish man born in Tarsus named Saul. And Tarsus is a modern city. You could get on an airplane, land in Ankara, and take a train to Tarsus today. You could go to this city. This is a real place. And you can go visit the place where Saul was born. And by all accounts, Saul was a perfect Pharisee. He says in another letter, Philippians in chapter 3, he says, he kept the law so great he could say of himself that according to the law, he was perfect. Very few of us could say that we are perfect Christians. But Paul, not lying, could say, I am perfect according to the law. Saul's also responsible for the first martyrdom in Christianity of Stephen the deacon, right? Being a deacon is actually risky, Wayne, right? It's risky. You might die being a deacon, okay? And Stephen dies at the hand of Saul. And it's so, his authority is so great in this early anti-Christian movement that after they kill Stephen, they lay their cloaks at his feet as a sign of their submission to his authority. So while he may have actually not picked up a stone and killed Stephen himself, he authorized and legitimized the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul wanted to vigorously eradicate from the synagogues the news that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He got a letter of authorization, actually, from the high priest to chase down all the Christians that he missed in this first sifting. Acts 1 tells us that he gets a letter and he's going to Damascus because after Stephen dies, Christians scatter. And God uses persecution to grow his church, both through scattering and hiding. Both are fine. And by the scattering of the sheep of Christ, Paul sees these people go, Saul sees these folks go, and he chases them. He goes to Damascus, and on his way to Damascus, he's hoping to chase them down and bring them back to try them in front of the Sanhedrin and presumably kill them in Jerusalem. So that's Paul, the Latin name of this Jewish man named Saul. And he calls himself a servant of Christ. Saul was made a doulos Christou Jesu, a servant of Christ Jesus, in a dramatic act of sovereign intervention. On his way to Damascus, he's going to Damascus to hunt the Christians that he missed the first time. And Jesus knocks gently on his heart and pleads with him, "Please let me into your heart." No. Blinds him with inapproachable light, stuns him, and speaks to him and says, "Why are you persecuting my church?" And after spending time with disciples in Damascus, Saul, who had originally planned on sifting Christians to kill them, the ones he missed, he's going to the synagogue to now proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. Dramatic conversion. Sovereign conversion. And there's a characteristic even of Paul's servanthood that I want to highlight for you that we learn, and we discussed earlier in 2 Corinthians, but we learn from Jesus' words to another disciple, Ananias, who is afraid really to go to Saul and restore him because Ananias knows who this guy is. Just a few weeks prior, he saw him kill somebody. Jesus tells this man, Acts 9:15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Listen to what Jesus says will characterize the ministry of Saul. "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." Paul's apostleship is going to be marked as a doulos, as a servant of Christ, with suffering. With suffering. What are we to make of the word servant, this doulos? Your Bibles translate this word servant. We have a particular history in America that sometimes we have to actually kind of push these issues aside and show them around so that we understand what we mean when we say servant. Because we need to straighten this out. Are we talking about like American chattel slavery servanthood or Downton Abbey servanthood? Okay. Those are things and scripts that run in people's mind when we say doulos. They have to deal with these sorts of difficulties all the time because words come in an original language and they have to move to a target language. Austin, who's a member here, I don't know if he's here today, but he is a Bible translator and he's way smarter at this than I am. He does this for a living, but we have to take original ideas and translate them into a target idea. Slavery in the Roman world was not based on race like slavery in the transatlantic world was based. Roman slavery was actually based on conquest or on bond, right? And I'll explain that in just a second. So it's quite different. A person could take a bond on themselves if they ran out of money and become a servant for a particular time until that debt was paid. Today, you can go to a bank and take a bond out and become, in essence, a servant of that bank until your bond is paid off. They can no longer throw you in prison if you don't pay that bond. They can just take your collateral. But we have this same sort of economic understanding of this today. So it's not quite Downton Abbey, where they could come into the village whenever they wanted to, and they could go whenever they wanted to. But it's definitely not the sins of man-stealing and abuse that slavery in the South was. Because as Paul sees things, every single one of you are a doulos of something. Slaves to whatever you're offering your lives to. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient servants, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Sin is so powerful, Jesus teaches us in John 8 that it enslaves us. He says, verse 34 of John 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So remember that first century hearer would understand that the most important thing about you was not what you did, because that can change. It's to whom do you answer? Do you answer to Zeus or Jupiter in the Roman pantheon? Do you serve Artemis? In Ephesus, when Paul preaches, the Ephesians are captured enslaved by the spirit of Artemis, when they hear the gospel preach, they plug their ears and they scream at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." All of us answer to someone. And that's why Jesus is said to redeem us. When you pay off a debt, when you pay off a bond, you redeem the bond. The satisfaction has been made for the terms of that bond. And in the same way that in the early ancient Near Eastern cultures, you could redeem yourself after you paid your debt and no longer be a bondservant, or you could choose to become a lifelong servant of whomever, you could hear Jesus satisfies the conditions of our bond. And rather than enslaving us again, then, Jesus doesn't call us this. He makes us sons. And I'll get to this in just a moment. Then why does Paul say this about himself, that he's a servant of Christ? We'll get there in just one second. Because Jesus clarifies this as much in the prodigal son. Remember what the son wants to go back and assume the role of in the father's house? If I go back, I can just be a what in my father's house? A servant. But the father does not make him a servant. The father makes him, restores him to the place of sonship where he always was. Returns him back to where he always was. So then why does Paul say that he's a doulos, a servant if he's a son? There's no other way to express gratitude in Paul's life and in Paul's understanding of himself than to say, of course, I'm going to offer myself to the one who liberated me from myself. Of course, I'm going to be a servant of Christ. Paul must and will forever be in the service of the King of Kings. He's called to be an apostle, it says. What does this mean? While we are all called to serve God, Paul is highlighting his inclusion in a very unique group appointed by Christ himself in a non-transferable office that functions as a foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 tells us the apostles are the foundation of the church. So I do not fulfill an apostolic role. I fulfill a pastoral role insofar as I'm faithful to the apostolic teaching. But my teaching is not apostolic, unless I'm a teaching in accordance with the scriptures and on that foundation. Paul is in this group and he's set apart for the gospel. To be set apart is analogous to consecration. Like I've reminded us many times, you do this every time you cook chicken. You have a dirty cutting board and you have a clean cutting board and they never touch when you're preparing something unclean and making it clean by cooking. He is set apart. And in the church in Antioch, not just the elders, mind you, they all hear a word from the Holy Spirit that they are to set Saul apart for service. So quick word, why Paul Saul, right? Paul is a Latin name, and he had a Latin name because he was a Roman citizen. And when he was ministering among Jews prior to Acts 13, he goes by Saul in the book of Acts. And when it's time for him to minister among the nations, the Gentiles, he opts to use his Latin name because it's like a passport. It opens doors for him that were previously closed to him because people made assumptions about his ethnicity. But when he's able to say Paul, he has a passport to the world effectively. So when he does this is Acts 13:9, if you want to go check that out. The first contact with the Gentile, Sergius Paulus, is the first time he calls himself Paul, or Luke calls him Paul. And the way that Paul refers to the gospel here, set apart for the gospel of God, this is something that was proclaimed beforehand, but it suggests that he has in mind not simply a message of good news, but the events which constitute the basis of that news. So Paul has this larger vision of what the gospel is. It's not just the announcement of good news, like, hey, I've got great news today. It's actually all the events within that. It's a summary statement of the entire gospel itself. Jesus is life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's what he means when he says gospel here. And he wrote this letter, just as a quick introduction, if you care, on his third journey to Corinth. So he writes this letter in Corinth when he's staying in the house of Gaius. We know that because at the end of the letter, he says, Gaius sends you greetings. And in Acts, Luke tells us that he was staying in Corinth with Gaius, a man he baptized his first time in the city. You would never know Gaius' name, probably, unless you really cared about the details of the text. But Gaius is important because he's somebody who's had his life radically transformed by the gospel as well, who opens up his home to gospel advance. The reason that this is the longest introduction of all of Paul's letters is because Paul's actually never been to Rome. He didn't establish the Roman church. He's never been to Rome. Instead, this is where Jewish pilgrims who were from Rome, but present at Pentecost, heard the gospel for the first time and went back to Rome and established the gospel in Rome. This is where they've converted, and this is where the gospel worked. It's not Paul who's planting this church. People heard the gospel, and they organized themselves into a church here. And while the purpose of Paul's letter is going to be a missionary support letter, and I'll explain that as we go forward in the text, his primary purpose is to minister to a church. Verse 6, minister to them, including you. He's not just wanting money from them. He wants to minister to them because he has an apostolic responsibility to them. And he writes this letter to make sure that there's unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the church. There's a historical thing which matters here. The church prior to Claudius, who is the emperor, was a mixed congregation. Sometime in about the 50s, Claudius, I don't remember the exact date. I should have written it down, but I did not. At some point in the 50s, Claudius gives an edict which kicks ethnic Jews out of Rome. Later, that edict is reversed, and these Jewish Christians move back into the context of the church, but not without some time passing, and the Gentile Christians had begun to have a culture of their own within this congregation. And now these Jewish Christians are reintegrating back into this life in the congregation, and now there's disputes on what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What elements of Jewish practice ought we have retained versus not retained? These are matters which Paul is going to be addressing. So these political pressures have exacerbated theological disputes, and Paul is keen to not let politics short-sight the mission of God, the gospel advance to the nations. So how do you, like Paul, live as one set apart for the gospel? The first is you got to be saved. Are you freed from the bondage of your own sin? And then you got to recognize the call on your life. Do you recognize that God has called you to follow him? Do you reflect on that daily, what it means to be consecrated to his service? And then where has God placed you to serve him? He placed Paul as a missionary apostle to the nations, but God might put you somewhere at Blue Origin or anywhere, Boeing, right? Base. You might work from home on the internet. Where has he put you, right? Surgery center to be his servant. Are you leveraging your time, energy, talents, and influences for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Because to reflect on the idea of being leveraged for Christ's kingdom, we must see Christ's power and authority, which he demonstrates by his resurrection. Remind you of verse 2 and 4. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Promise beforehand is an important one because there's one way to think about the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament promises made, New Testament promises kept. David Peterson points out that this is the major concern of a defensive posture of the book of Romans is how to interpret all of Scripture in light of Christ. How to interpret all of Scripture in light of Christ. It's common right now among people and among TikTok commentators to refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures. I would implore you, it is violence against the Old Testament to not interpret the New Testament the way the prophets would have wanted you to interpret it, which is mainly using the lens of the new to interpret the old. When Isaiah is writing, he has in mind the new covenant. Jeremiah has in mind the new covenant. And to not pick up the New Testament to read the Old Testament does violence to the original author's intentions. Embedded within this dense phrase, you have the son elaborated by two relative clauses, which themselves are modified as well by two participial phrases. Who was descended? Who's the son? This son descended, and the son was declared, okay? Each provide distinct Christological qualifications to answer, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's descended from David, which I'll pick up first. And then second is he's declared to be the son of God in power. What does it mean he's descended from David? Jesus does come from the line of David. He's born ethnically into the tribe of Israel, which is why Paul rightly says that salvation came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But situating the son right here in this passage, he's making it inescapable for Jewish Christians to say that there's some plan B for Christianity. Or plan B for salvation, excuse me. It's also common now to think that there's some special plan for the nation of Israel. But the special plan for the nation of Israel is the special plan for the nations, which is namely the Son of God, who is an ethnic Jew, who was declared by God to be the Son in power based on his resurrection. There's only one who came back from the dead. And that's Paul's point here. Jesus is the legitimate offspring of David who establishes the kingdom of God. The second relative clause is declared to be Son of God in power. What's meant by declared? Because that sounds maybe odd to us. Paul is dealing with a particular event in history where Jesus is installed in sovereign power and invested. It's not just that his sonship is declared. There's a pre-existent son who descends and then is resurrected and then is declared the son. There's an interesting historical point here, which cuts right at the heart of the Roman understanding of the gospel and of the universe. And for the Jewish readers who would have expected descendant from David, Paul is saying something very similar for his Gentile readers and helps us understand a bit more why this introduction is so lengthy and what he's trying to do for his two audiences. The Roman Emperor Augustus, his birth was celebrated throughout the empire as the beginning of good news, the euangelion, which is the word we translate gospel. And this same emperor was called the Son of Peace. Julius Caesar was officially deified in the 40s, and so Caesars were also called the Son of God. Now, to the Roman hearers hearing, declared the Son of God in power, that's very different than some Son of God emperor who is temporal and keeps dying, and then a new Son of God comes every 40 years. Paul is showing his Gentile readers that Jesus is uniquely installed as powerful. Let's connect the dots for a moment. Why would Paul want his Gentile readers to connect those dots? Because their culture was telling them that their emperor was their savior and that his reign was their gospel. But Paul wants his Gentile readers to see that the only one who really brings peace is not the guy born in Rome, but a guy born in Bethlehem in Israel. And the one who actually brings peace was descended from David, not Julius Caesar, according to the prophets, not according to the oracles, and installed in power following his resurrection, not some coup. Jesus, not Caesar Augustus, not Caesar Claudius, emperor at the time, is Lord. Paul wants for both Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome to see that Jesus is this hinge point in history. No tradition owns him, Jew or Gentile. He is above all of this. By clarifying all this, Paul identifies the Son through whom comes salvation. Because he's fixing his historical identity in Jesus, he's showing his official work to the Jews as Messiah, Christ. And then he, to the Roman hearers, to the Gentile hearers, he's showing that Jesus himself is the Lord, the Kurios, the Caesar. In ancient Rome, if a general returned victorious from battle, he was given a triumph, a massive parade. And a slave would ride behind the general who was riding in this chariot. And the slave's job this time was to whisper in the general's ear, "Remember that you are mortal. Memento mori. Remember, you're going to die." The reminder was simple: your glory has a shelf life. But Paul wants his readers to hear that the resurrection isn't some temporary victory. It's a coronation. He isn't merely being celebrated as king here. He's installed as the King of Kings, and the resurrection is his enthronement. But here's the tension. You and I live in a world of counterfeit crowns. Our culture still tells us that Caesar's Lord. It just goes by a different name now. Who do you answer to? Career, pleasure, politics, self-expression. Question is, who wears the crown of your life? Jesus didn't rise from the dead to become your consultant, right? He rose as Lord. So what part of your life, what part of my life still has to come under his authority? Because when you see who Jesus is, obedience naturally flows from faith. Verse 5-7, I'll just highlight that one phrase. Paul wants to see obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So there's a task, there's a sphere, and there's an aim. And then I'll close. The task is obedience of faith. His apostleship, Paul's apostleship, is marked by preaching not a workspace religion, but a grace-transforming religion. The faith here is not, as John Murray pointed out, an emotion, but a commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ in light of the gospel. A lot of times people think of conversion as this emotion, but it's not an emotion. It might be accompanied by an emotion, but it's a commitment to follow Christ. Later, Paul says that true faith produces obedience in us, Romans 6:15. That's why there's this idea that's insane also in New Testament scholarship that we can somehow pit Jesus against Paul or James against Paul. Because Paul right here, it's the biblical message is consistent across the scriptures because it's clear right here that Paul wants to bring about obedience of faith. Grace comes through faith, which results in increasing obedience, which conforms with faith. James, Paul, Peter, Christ, they're all saying the same thing because there's one Lord. Now, what's the sphere? What's the sphere? There's a universality to salvation here. Later, we're going to see that salvation comes through the nation of Israel, but was not exclusive to the nation of Israel. Their election chosenness was not the destination of God's grace, but actually the conduit of God's grace through the world. It was through Israel that the offspring of Abraham would be born. That's conduit language, not destination language. But notice how that has taken root even in his salutation of the church in Rome. There are both ethnic Jews here and other nations, and that fact is the reason he's writing at all, because he doesn't actually address them as such. Their ethnic identities are subordinate to the primary identity. Look at verse 7, to those who are what? Loved by God and called to be saints. Any racial or ethnic characteristics are subordinate to their most important qualifications here. One church comprised of people loved by God and called to be saints. Every other adjective that you and I might stack in front of Christian degrades the gospel of its truth. If I was to say to you that I am an angry Christian, I've redefined Christianity. If I was to say to you that I was some other type of thing, an impatient Christian, I have changed the meaning of Christian. Paul says here and makes clear here that any other characteristics are subordinate to the most important qualities of the church here. One church comprised of people loved by God and called to be saints. To what end? The sake of his name. Why? Paul bookends his letter here with one major concern in two places. The sake of God's name. Romans 15:20, which we'll get to in probably about 6 months or so, says this, and thus I make it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. Paul is intent on pressing forward with the gospel among the nations, never stopping until the name of Jesus is known everywhere. We have some evidence that he may have actually made it as far as Barcelona after being released from house arrest in Acts 28, which we read about, but prior to his execution by Nero. Imagine an ambassador sent by a king to represent the kingdom in a foreign land. That ambassador doesn't get to freelance his message. If an ambassador goes out to, say, the United Kingdom or to France and say, I'm an ambassador of the United States of America, and he says or she says whatever they want, the president will pull them back and say, you're not an ambassador of me, and he'll put somebody else in their place. They aren't there to share their personal opinions, ambassadors, or merely get along with locals. They're called and commissioned to carry out their master's intention, bearing their master's name and authority. Now imagine that ambassador decides to ignore those instructions. They would be a faithless servant. Paul's apostleship, and by extension, our discipleship, is about bearing the message that our King has given to us, both with our mouths and our lives. Obedience is not a way to earn God's love. It's the outflow of having already been loved by God, called and sent. Because you're not your own. You're wearing a crown that was given to you, not based on what you did to earn it, but in spite of what you did. And that's the gospel of grace. So what does obedience look like when it flows from faith? I'll just look at it in a few domains. Relational obedience as I close. Are there relationships in your life where you're resisting Christ's way? Perhaps your marriage where you bicker because you just don't like that the other person has opinions and you just want them to agree with you. Failing to forgive, manipulating instead of serving. Faith says to that, Jesus has forgiven me fully. How could I not forgive this person fully? What about vocational obedience? Do you see your work as part of your calling? Not just a job, but a stage for your obedience as a servant of Christ. Do you go to work thinking to yourself, every spreadsheet, classroom, and parenting is done in Jesus' name? Every case report that I write, every model I oversee, every phone call with a customer is an opportunity to show Jesus is Lord, or it's an opportunity to show that I sit on the throne. Ethical obedience. Are there areas in your life where nobody's watching where you see Jesus is Lord? Sexual integrity, financial honesty, maybe the way you privately consume media. For this, faith says, God sees, and I trust his commands are for my good. And then finally, what about missional obedience? Are you praying for the lost regularly? Are you giving sacrificially to gospel advance, sharing your faith and discipling someone? The gospel does not make obedience optional, but it does make it joyful. So ask yourself, where's obedience lagging in my life? Because the Christian life isn't about self-definition. It's about being set apart by grace, for grace, submitting to Christ's rightful reign and bringing about an obedience of faith. So I close where I opened, which is the question, to whom do you answer? Because if you're like Paul, you're going to say, I'm his. I'm a servant of the Most High God, a servant of Jesus Christ, set apart for his gospel and his mission. There's no other option for those that are his. And if you're not serving Christ, I'd plead with you to throw yourself on his grace today. And if you are serving Christ, be glad in your obedience today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel and the book of Romans. What a gift it is that you save us from ourselves and set us free for ourselves and for our good to serve you and the good of all those you've made in your image. Lord, we know that we fall short every single week. And so we need the gospel reminder every week that your body was broken and blood spilled for us. So we pray, God, that you would remind us of the promises of the gospel and the supper. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.